me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. It's been a while, but we're going to get back into the book of Revelation. And so what we're going to do this morning is a bit of a Revelation refresh, where I'm going to remind us of some things we've already covered and focus us upon the central message of the book as a way to get warmed up and get our hearts and our minds set on what the Lord has for us in this book. And, you know, part of me thought, well, is this completely necessary? And I thought, well, you know, it is the book of Revelation. Not the easiest book. But also, I think that the basic message of the book of Revelation and the way it conveys that message is so crucially important for us to hear today and really understand, really dig into, and really take to heart. Now, you can say that about any book of the Bible, really, and anytime you dive into any book of the Scripture and you're digesting it like you should, you're understanding it even approximately, appropriately, you're going to realize that. You're going to say, wow, this is amazing, because the Word of God is alive and active. And so anytime we dig into a book, we should see this is so important for our lives. So in saying that about the book of Revelation, I guess we could say that. We'd say that if we were in any book of the Bible. But nonetheless, it's still true about this particular book, right? It's still true that what the book has to teach us is urgently needed. We need to grab onto this. So you're going to be reminded of some things, hopefully. It'll spark some synapses in your brain and also in your heart regarding stuff we've already covered. But let's approach this as a refresh that we really need. We need a re-drink. If we're not drinking for the first time, we need to re-drink these great waters and be led to understand this wonderful message. So let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The word of God. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Great God, we are praying now that you would bless your word. And we pray it with great confidence because you've promised to do just that. You've promised to bless the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and to bless those who hear and keep it. So we look to you and we ask you now to bless us. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do this morning is walk through a basic summary of the message of this amazing book. And we're going to be looking at a number of different passages. But my goal is simply to get our heads back in the main thrust of the book. And my summary of the book is going to sound familiar to you, but I've been tweaking it, and I even consulted some professionals this past week on it, and I don't know that I've perfected it, but it's going to sound really familiar if you were paying attention before, but be a slightly different, okay? But this might be the final version. We'll have to see. Whether or not it's a final version, depending on when Christ does decide to return, it's the final version for today. So let me lay out what I think is the basic message of the book, and then we're going to dive in and walk through it together. So here it is. I think the basic message can be summarized like this. Don't be fooled. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King, and he will not fail to finally judge and fully save. So trust and obey him. Now, that's a mindful, but you know, it's a 22-chapter book, right? So cut me a little slack there and just hold on for the ride. Let me just read that again, just so it'll start to sink in. Don't be fooled. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King, and he will not fail to finally judge and fully save. So trust and obey him. Now, let's start to walk through that. Don't be fooled despite the way things look. Revelation is a book of visions that correct our vision. It's a book of symbolic images designed to help us see the way things really are. Because things are not often how they are. Or things don't often look the way they are. And so Revelation gives us symbolic images, but they're symbolic images that reveal to us the true nature of things. And these symbolic images don't teach us what things look like. As you've heard me say, they don't teach us what things look like. They teach us what things are like despite the way they look. And so we see that indicated right in the first verses of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The book itself is called The Revelation. It's given to us so that we would have insight, so that we would know truth, that truth would be revealed to us. And it even indicates in these first few verses that the vehicle by which it communicates its truth is symbolic. The next words, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. A more literal translation of that phrase would be, he signified it by sending his angel to his servant John. He signified it. It's a word that's used in the book of Daniel and other prophetic literature, specifically prophetic literature that uses symbols and imagery, that is visionary in its character. So right there we have the word sign, essentially. The way the book of Revelation is going to reveal is with these signs. And then notice, he sent it to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, John, as we read, hears things, right? But primarily, he's saying the primary nature, the primary genre of this book, its primary character is one of visions, of things that he saw. He sees images. He sees symbolic representations of the heavens and the earth and all the characters involved and all the drama that ever has been and ever will be. And so that's what we need to embrace about this book. We need to embrace its symbolic, visionary character, not as a way of avoiding the truth it communicates, but precisely as the way to get at the truth it communicates and to recognize. It's not telling us how things actually look. If we fall into a false literalism when it comes to this book, we're going to mess it all up and we're going to miss the point. We're going to miss the revelation. But when we embrace the symbolism, we come to understand, okay, it's not telling us how things look, but not what things look like, but what they are like, despite the way they actually look. When we look out on the world, it looks one way. But this book comes along and says, no, don't be fooled by that. Despite the way things look, here's what's really going on. Here's the truth. And as anyone who's at all familiar with the Bible knows, that these visions that correct our vision are necessary because things are not always as they seem. And boy, is that the case when it comes to Christian truth. We are a people who on the one hand say, you know what, things are sometimes exactly what they appear to be. But often the ways of God in this world and the character of our lives and the spiritual character lying behind everything is masked. Things aren't always as they appear to be. For example, in the book of Revelation, we're taught very clearly that even though the church looks like it's defeated, things are not what they seem. The church will at times look defeated. John even writes from that kind of situation. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Notice what is combined there. Tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance and Jesus. All of those things together all at once. To be in Jesus requires patience. Why? Because to be in Jesus means you're going to face tribulation as a member of his kingdom. All of that goes together. Does the life of the believer always look victorious? Does it always look like it's manifesting victory? Does it always smell like resurrection? No. It often looks like death. It often is exactly like death. It often is death. And the book of Revelation comes along and says, this is the case. This is the case. You remember chapter 11. The history of the church was laid out there with a vision, a symbolic representation of the church as two witnesses. And we are told that they testified and they had great power and authority. But then there came a time when those who dwelled on the earth conquered them and killed them. They were defeated. But it was only after they had finished their witness, and it didn't last. But for a time, it looked like defeat. And the book of Revelation comes along and says, don't be fooled. despite the way things look. Despite the way things look, because things will look bad. The world, the church not only looks defeated, the world often looks really good. Isn't it the case that, you know, the key to a good existence is money and power to get that money and running after as much pleasure as you can get. And it looks like those who have some success at gaining some power and gaining some money and gaining pleasure, it looks like they're the ones that have it made. And it looks at times like they're the ones that are worth following. But the book of Revelation comes along and says, things aren't always as they look. All of that glamour, all of that outward beauty, all of that apparent success and power, it's like a beast. It's like a prostitute, and it's going to come crumbling down. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled, despite the way things look. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. And we could say this is primarily what the book is driving us to see. Primarily what it's driving us to see, the backbone of the message, as it were, the scaffolding upon which every bit of the revelation hangs, is this revelation about Jesus Christ. This is sort of the source code of all of history for the book of Revelation. This is the tree from which everything grows, and all the fruit and all the implications are born off of. This is it. Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. That's what you got to hold on to. Don't be fooled. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. So let's break that down again and see the beauty of how the Revelation portrays this. Jesus is our Redeemer. The scaffolding of history, it all hangs on this. Jesus is our Redeemer. And so throughout the book, one of the things we're called to see over and over and over again is this wonderful fact that Jesus has fully and freely paid for all of our sins. He has rescued us. And so right there at the start, when John greets the churches, notice what he says about Jesus in verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Notice a couple things about that. Notice the fact that it is finished. It is a finished, completed work, an accomplished fact. To him who loves us and, note with me, past tense, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is something Jesus has already done. This is not process. There's a lot of process in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of things that have yet to be done. But all of that is built on this scaffolding. All of that is undergirded with this foundation. The tree that's going to bear all the fruit is this fact that Jesus has accomplished our redemption. So as the Apostle John is writing this, we remember the great words that he recorded in his gospel, the words of Jesus on the cross when Christ announced, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit. And John wants to emphasize that definitive, completed work of Jesus, such that we are already freed. Jesus paid for our sins by his blood. He died, and by that death, not by an ongoing process, but by that death secured our eternal salvation. Now, does our salvation include ongoing process? Sure, but it's built on what has been accomplished. And if you are a believer in Christ, You are not only an ongoing process, not only involved in an ongoing process, you are the result of also a finished work. You have been freed because Jesus has died. Period. You've been freed. You're not in the process of being freed. Now, in one sense, we could say, well, the book of Revelation is about us getting freed. It's about that freedom being fully revealed and manifested. And we might say worked out. But what John starts with here is, it's already yours. It's already secured. There's no doubt about the final experience. There's no doubt about the final revelation. It belongs to you. And in some respects, some very important respects, it's absolutely done. We have been freed from the guilt of our sin. We never, ever, ever have to do anything to deal with our guilt any longer because the blood of Jesus has freed us from it. We are also freed from the dominion, the power, the control of sin in our lives. Notice John is kind of broad and vague when he says you've been freed from your sin. And you may want to ask him, well, in what way? And he's saying, you've been freed. Yeah, but I mean, could you get a little more specific? In what exact ways have I been freed? Hey, you've been freed. It's broad, isn't it? Intentionally broad. The vagueness calls us to realize that there's a completeness to this, the freedom Christ purchased. All the guilt gone, all the dominion gone, and the full freedom from even sin's presence secured already because we belong to Jesus. Now again, do you feel like you're completely freed from your sin? Does it look like you're completely freed from your sin? No. But despite the way things look, we have been freed. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by your failure. Don't be fooled by your failure into thinking that you still carry the guilt of your sin. Don't be fooled by your failure into thinking that sin still has dominion over you. It is still a great enemy that you need to fight against, but you fight against it as one who has already been freed. Notice that John plays that out, doesn't he, with those words, he's made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Now, think about that for a minute. Again, he's already done it. We don't do anything to earn that because Christ has done it all, and he has, by his work, made us a kingdom and priests to his God. But now, being a kingdom and being priests calls on us to act in certain ways. It calls on us to continue to battle against sin. But we battle against sin and we act in certain ways, not in order to gain the freedom, but because we are already freed. We battle against sin as priests who've already been anointed in the name of Jesus, set apart by God, made holy, members of his kingdom. We're not working to become members of his kingdom. We are members of his kingdom. And so the Christian life involves a lot of toil. It involves a lot of struggle. But all of that struggle is worked out. All of that struggle is faced as people who are currently members of Christ's kingdom, who are currently priests. You've been freed from your sins by his blood. Jesus, our Redeemer. And notice as well, central to the book of Revelation is that Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. Turn with me, if you would, before we turn to Revelation chapter 5, notice with me the first vision that John has. At the end there of chapter 1, what's the nature of of John's vision? Would we say it's relaxing? Would we say it's sweet? Would we say it's caring and warm? Not exactly, right? And think about this. Those words in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, there's a warmth to that. I mean, if you can't find comfort in those words, you know, those are amazingly sweet and precious. They're serious, but still sweet and precious. But then when John first sees the one who loves us and paid for our sins by his blood, what does he see? What does he see? He sees such a scary sight that it causes him to fall down on the ground as though dead. He sees a vision of Jesus where Jesus is shining in all the glory of God, the Ancient of Days, his face shining like the sun, a sword coming out of his mouth, standing in all authority and power. That's the vision he sees of Jesus. And throughout the book of Revelation, we encounter again and again these two things about Jesus Christ. The wonderful fact that he is the Redeemer who shed his own blood for our sins, and the fact that that Redeemer is at the same time the King of all the universe. And they're combined even in that vision, aren't they? Because Jesus, the one who presents himself on first sight to John in his amazing glory and authority and power, such that John falls down as though dead, that Jesus places his hand on John, and what does he say? Fear not. I am the first and the last, verse 18, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In his glory and authority, he's attaching his glory and authority to the fact of his redeeming death. They're brought together in this book. And so then in chapter 5, and now you can turn to chapter 5, we remember together that what John encounters in chapter 5 is the lion who is the lamb. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 5 and see this wonderful combination. Jesus, our Redeemer, as King. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. This is John having a vision of heaven. A scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, as we find out, the scroll is a representation of God's good plan for his church in history. And so it's a big deal that this be unfolded. And John sort of intuitively realizes this. So he says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." John intuitively recognizes this scroll has got to be opened for history to head in the right direction, but no one is found worthy, so he begins to weep. It's bad news that this scroll is not going to be opened, but then it's announced, no, someone is in fact worthy. And it's one you would expect to be worthy. It's one you would expect to be worthy of governing all of history. It's the one who's conquered. It's the King. It's the Lion. The Lion. He's conquered, so he can open the scroll. Wonderfully, that fits with our expectations, but then notice what happens in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He went and took the scroll. John hears the announcement of the lion who has conquered, but then what he sees is a lamb. And it's this beautiful combination in the book of Revelation that brings us such great comfort. Such great comfort. The one who has paid for our sins, the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood, the one who is the sacrificial Lamb of God, he is the one sitting in all authority. We need to think about that. We need to consider who it is that governs all of history. Who is it that is in all authority? It's the one sacrificed for us. And the one sacrificed for us is in charge of all things. Think about what that guarantees to us. That guarantees to us not only the fact that the one in all authority will not crush us, it guarantees that the one in all authority is ruling for us. He's on our side. He's the one that died for us, who gave himself for us. It's that one, the one who loves us so much that he shed his blood. He's the one that's in charge of all of history. The throne that is at the very center of the universe, that is governing all things. The one in charge is the Lamb that was slain for us. That's the vision we need to have. That's the vision we need to have. The throne is occupied. And it's occupied by the one who died for us. And this one who died for us, who's in charge of all things, is not just sitting back. He is active. He is active. He is governing every bit of history. Back in chapter 1, we see that in chapter 5 with the scrolls, because as the scrolls are opened, we see history moving forward according to Christ's plan. But it's also just transparent in the first few verses of the book of Revelation, because John is going to have revealed to him the things that must soon take place. He's going to have revealed to him the course of history. And what we find is that this is all according to the plan of the one on the throne. Christian, don't be fooled. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. So we can live, even in the midst of suffering, with such confidence. And then, he will not fail to finally judge and fully save. In other words, we take comfort now, because right now, Jesus is in charge. But as the one in charge, he's assuring us that he's bringing everything to a culmination. He will return to finally judge and to fully save. Now, this is where we're going in the book. We've seen it some in what we've already covered in the book of Revelation, but the emphasis on the final judgment and the fullness of salvation is weighted towards the end of the book, which you would expect. So we're not going to spend a great deal of time there. But I just want you to realize that this is also something that has to govern us as Christians. We know where things are going. Despite the way things look, we actually know where things are going. Things are heading toward an appointed end. And though evil may seem to triumph for a day, and it's gonna seem to triumph, despite the way things look, it will be defeated. Christ himself will return to bring a final judgment and the fullness of our salvation. What he's already secured, he will fully deliver, so that we will experience fully the full freedom from sin that he's already purchased for us. That is coming, and there is no doubt. It is on the way. And the Christian life is then to be lived with that vision. Here's what's coming. Here's what's coming. The full salvation of all of God's people. And so finally, our response, what the book of Revelation calls on us again and again to do, is to trust and obey Jesus. Don't be fooled. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is active as King. and he will not fail to finally judge and fully save. Therefore, because of that, we need to trust and obey him. And I'm putting the emphasis there on him, because the book of Revelation is all about presenting to us the things that we might normally want to trust in. It presents to us, it's honest to us, about the call of the world and the crush of the world. The call and the crush of the world, the call of the world in tempting us to turn over our standards to it and to follow its path for fullness and blessing, all the temptations that we face, and the crush of the world, the threatening power of the world that seeks to oppose God and his people, that threatens us. And the book of Revelation is saying, don't be fooled by any of that. Don't be fooled by the false promises of the world. Trust and obey the one who died for you and is now on the throne, who's going to bring an end to all evil and bring you into fullness of blessing. Trust him. Don't trust the world. And don't obey the world. Don't obey your own passions. Don't obey your own instincts. Don't obey or trust your own eyes, your own vision of things, because they're going to deceive you. Trust Jesus. Look at who he is by looking at these visions. See what the world is really like by seeing these visions. Recognize that your Redeemer is King, working all things for your good, and trust and obey him. That's what this is calling us to. Let's pray together that we would jump back into this book, hear it, understand it, and respond to it with trust and obedience. Let's pray.